dealt with us this way in verse 11, bringing us out of Egypt. Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. Let's just all go back. This is too hard. And yet God has done so much for them to bring them to this point. They're being led during the day by a cloud that moves and guides them in the direction that they should go. This is miraculous stuff. It's a pillar of fire. It's even more glorious at night. You got a pillar of fire that's guiding you. God is with you, okay? And so here they are. Now, they faced a little bit of difficulty, and so we might get some insight as to why this generation ultimately dies in the wilderness. And they're wanting to go back to Egypt where they were slaves. And notice what Moses says. God is going to rescue you. Please don't resist. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again. Forever. And now we know what happens. The Egyptians perish in the sea once the Israelites walk through on dry ground. Exactly what Moses tells them comes about. Here they are so concerned about the Egyptians, and that concern is going to be eliminated within hours at the very most. Why aren't folks delivered? Why is it that when the offer of rescue is extended, people refuse? That's what I want to look at with you for a few minutes this morning as we talk about being delivered from the enemy. I think the major problem that people have is the problem of false confidence. They place their confidence in all the wrong things, and thus they are not delivered. What are those things? I see this all the time. People place confidence falsely in religion to save them. We should know this from just a cursory reading of the Bible. But I want to take you to the Sermon on the Mount, where it becomes very clear that this happens. This happened with Israel, God's covenant people. I did a sermon just a few months ago on Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48 because I know it's a verse that troubles people. It's, "Be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I said, "Be ye therefore." That's the King James Version if you're using that. Sometimes I just revert to that. I grew up with the King James Version. So some of you who use that, well, you'll like that. But when I'm reading, I'll use the New American Standard. Might even quote the ESV from time to time. But be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And people, I can't be perfect. You know, David admitted he's not perfect. I can't be perfect. And so why is God asking me to do something that I can't do? And it occurred to me very recently what he's doing there in the context of, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," and he's talking about religious ideas, some of which is based in Scripture, but is a misunderstanding of what God intended in the Old Testament law. And then Jesus explains how it really is when He says, "But I say unto you," this is real righteousness before God. And He says some very challenging things in this context about how to treat your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. And if anyone asks of you, give to him. And those things are not just blanket statements in every circumstance. You know, if someone asks something of you, you're to give it. Like, or else you would come up to me today and say, "Tony, all the money in your wallet, would you please give it to me right now?" And everybody would be asking, "Please give me your car." "Oh, okay, here's the keys." You know, that's not what Jesus is saying in that context. So then he comes down to the conclusion of that after he said some difficult things. I mean, that does mean something about sacrifice and surrender. When he talks about turning the other cheek, he says some difficult things about how to react to others in circumstances. But then he says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And it occurs to me that the point of that is this. That is, we need to have the right standard to which we measure things. And the right standard is not what religious people say. The right standard is not what the Pharisees are saying. Now, some of the things they said were right, and he said that in Matthew 23, and he says, do what they say, but don't do what they do. But they misunderstood some things as well. And the point that he's making is the objective standard that we are called to follow is basically the character of our Heavenly Father. That's the standard, not any kind of man-made or human standard. God Himself is the standard. And He warns about people in Matthew chapter 7 who are inwardly ravenous wolves, who dress themselves in sheep's clothing. There will be religious teachers who do not teach truth. And then he says in verse 21 of Matthew 7, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. You see, that's the standard, the pursuit of the Father's will. It's not just even acknowledging Jesus as the Lord. A lot of people find their confidence religiously. I have a relationship with Jesus. I love Jesus. But just to acknowledge Jesus as Lord is not sufficient. Jesus Himself makes that abundantly clear right here. These are important verses for you to know in your discussions with people about the gospel. It's more than just saying, I am in Christ, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, I serve Him. It's about a pursuit of the Father's will. Well, we had some familiarity with you, they said in verse 22. We prophesied in your name. They did some religious acts. And in your name cast out demons. There were others besides Jesus and His disciples who were actually casting out demons. We read some accounts of that throughout even the book of Acts. In the ministry of Paul, we cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It is not enough that Jesus is praised in song. It is not enough that Scripture is lauded and quoted, especially when it comes to the terms Jesus has established for entrance into His kingdom. We can't alter that, change that, and then be okay because we're Christian or because we have a relationship with Jesus. How do I know I have a relationship with Jesus? When I have submitted to the will of the Father. One of the devil's greatest ploys, our enemy, is to get people to think that they're saved when they're really not. Now, when you come into Christ, when you submit to the terms of admission into His kingdom, the devil is not done with you. We're going to spend some time talking about that. The enemy's not done with you. He's not given up on you yet. In fact, his attacks may become even more ferocious. But you see, once you penetrate that first line of defense and you come into Christ, he knows you've got something working on your behalf that makes his job more difficult. And that is, you have fellowship with God, you have forgiveness, and you can find mercy and grace to help in a time of need. You can even stumble along the way when he mounts one of his successful attacks, and you can fix that. So he knows this issue of coming into fellowship with God is going to be a problem. So I'll tell you what he does. He tries to keep people from ever entering in the kingdom. What a wonderful thing if he can convince people that they're saved when they're not really in Christ and they don't have this access to God that they think they have. That's one of his great ploys. And so here we are, all religious, with our assemblies week after week with religious people who seem to care about God like I do, and we have this confidence in our relationship with God. It is a false confidence in religion. The second thing that flows out of that, and the two work together, a lot of folks think they're saved, but are still undone in their sins because of a false confidence in goodness. One of our brothers, Doy Moyer, wrote an excellent piece about this recently. He said, if we think of the gospel just as something that makes us good, and because we are good, we are saved, then we will be confused about the notion that good people will be lost. If we cannot conceive of good people being lost, even though they don't believe in Jesus, then we have missed the most significant aspect of what salvation is about. Further, evangelism would become a way of trying to get people to be good rather than sharing the death and resurrection of Jesus with them so that they can humbly come to God for forgiveness. What we're missing is an understanding of grace itself. If people are saved because they are good, then we don't need grace. And what about the man, as Doy mentions, who doesn't have any belief in God at all, but relatively speaking, he's a pretty good guy. He's a good person. He's a good neighbor, but he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't believe in the story of the Bible. But as far as good people go, he's just as good as the neighbor on the other side of you. Very neighborly, very kind, maybe even sacrificial. He's a good guy. But he's obviously unsaved. It's not about our goodness. And as Paul is summarizing the problems with our goodness, he says in Romans chapter 3, there is none of us who are good, no, not one. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, why do you call me good? Hey, good teacher, what shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Well, boy, I'd like to get a hold of more people asking that question. Doesn't mean we're going to necessarily bring them to the Lord, as the rich young ruler demonstrates. But I just would love if we get more people to ask the question. But then he focuses in on the question. He says, now why are you calling me good? And he uses it as an opportunity, a platform to teach something very important. He says, there is none who is good except God alone. Now, don't confuse what Jesus is saying. He's not saying he's not God. Because Jesus definitely has that goodness in Him. In fact, this is really a statement of His own identity. Do you know who you're talking to? He is God in human flesh. But understand, there is none who is good except God alone. And I just want to focus in on that phrase right there. We speak of goodness as in relation to others. You know, we went by some prisons on the way here, a couple of them. Huntsville, Texas being one. I think there was one in Oklahoma as we were driving up yesterday. And saw a lot of prisons, saw some casinos. We'll talk more about that as we go along here. That impressed me, not in a good way, but it impressed me. And, okay, prisons, go back to prisons. I'm not a murderer. You know, I'm not a homosexual. I'm not an adulterer. And we could talk about all the things that we're not that make us better than average folks. But not only do we not understand grace, perhaps, in this trust in our own goodness, secondly, there is a denial also, I think, of the mammoth, colossal, enormous, and is that enough adjectives? Mammoth, colossal, enormous problem of sin. Now, I'm going to talk more about this Monday night. This is just my introduction to the astounding work of God in salvation tomorrow night. You need to appreciate what God has done for you. The denial of the problem of sin. A problem that could not be fixed by an endless number of animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. Blood was flowing throughout Jerusalem. None of it, not even the best, the unblemished, not the kind of stuff they were offering in the days of Malachi, the lame and the sick, but even the best of their flocks, the most perfect lamb that could be offered for sin year after year after year, person after person after person, priest after priest after priest, none of that flow of blood adequately dealt with the problem of a single sin. Not just the fact of our sinfulness and the number of sins that we've committed, the number of times that we've lied, for instance, the number of lustful thoughts that we've had, the number of times we've been distracted from the path of righteousness, but just a single sin. I try to impress this on the folks back home. Even if I could somehow go for the next 30 years, if I lived that long, without committing another sin, not one, for 30 years, that'd be great. Something to strive for. Because of the sin of my past, I am still indebted to the grace of God because of a single transgression. I'll tell you who we are in Christ. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And we'll talk more about this Monday night. Not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. You know, I can't attend enough services, do enough Bible study, teach enough people, sacrifice enough to merit any of this. Not of works. There's not a standard that I can achieve, a goodness that I can reach where God now owes me salvation. Not of works, lest any man should boast. You know, this is not about what I've done. When I come up out of the waters of baptism and I've done the requirements that place me in Christ and my sins are forgiven, I'm not going to pat myself on the back and say, look what I've done. This, and I'll talk more about this Monday night. This is about what God has done. This is about His grace and His mercy. And I'll tell you what that makes me in Christ. We are His workmanship. That's what we should be motivated to be because of what God has done. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. I am mercy dependent. And because I am mercy dependent, I am thus good pursuing. And I have God's promise as I do that, that He will supply an entrance into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior as I make diligent, as I be diligent about His calling and choosing me. Make your calling and election sure, I think the King James Version says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. That's not saying you earn or merit your salvation. You are demonstrating that you are the called of God, and you're diligent in that pursuit. And because of that, God's mercy will be abundantly supplied to you, giving you salvation. That's what that passage is talking about. Don't whittle on God's end of the stick. You give your all, you give your effort, but in the end, it's not about your goodness, but about His. I'll tell you another reason why people aren't delivered. And that is a false confidence in the world. Then this again is a platform from what I'm about to say in the next sermon, so I won't belabor it here. But when I look at our world, people are just mesmerized by the offer. They look at this, sitting in an assembly, listening to a religious teacher to talk about the Bible, and they think that's a waste of time. When, if you have the right lenses on, there's not anything more important than my understanding of this message. Love not the world. You know, this has always been an attraction. It was a first century attraction, and they didn't have TV. They didn't have high definition. Can you imagine life without high definition television? If I see something that's not high definition, it hurts my eyes now. I say, ooh, that's not high def. How did we live without that? And the internet. What would, did people live? You can't live without the internet. Thank you, Al Gore, for inventing the internet. But we're so mesmerized by all of this stuff. More fun, more pleasure, more enjoyment. No matter how short-lived and or damaging it may actually be. I like what C.S. Lewis said in Mere Christianity. when Satan puts into the heads of our remote ancestors, what he put into their heads was the idea that we could be like gods. That we could set up on our own, as if we created ourselves. C.S. Lewis, that's a long time ago. This has gone to seed in our culture. This is good. That we could set up on our own as if we created ourselves and be our own master. And listen to this. And invent some sort of happiness outside of God. And then this. And out of that hopeless attempt, and that's what it is, and out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. That long and terrible story of man trying to find something other than God that will make him happy. I got to tell you, that's a quote of quotes right there. Don't listen to this offer, what the world is telling you. Inclusion in God's plans and purposes. Inclusion in God's plans and purposes is to be preferred above all the comforts and pleasures of this world. All of them. You need to make sure you're included in God's plans and purposes. You know who teaches us this? Did somebody come to mind? Did Moses come to mind? He chose rather to endure ill treatment. That's unusual. Chose rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11:25. For he considered the reproach of Christ, not the blessings of Christ, he considered the reproach of Christ to be greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. If in a meeting, if I could just get people to realize the greater riches that are associated with union with Christ than all the riches that are offered in the world. And yet that's where people put all their hopes. If not in religion and their own personal goodness, hey, I'm a good person, I feel like I'm great with God. Or their trust in the world. Finally, people are not delivered because of their false confidence in time. I realize I may be talking to some people this morning and say, well, you know, I agree with everything you said. I mean, can't argue with the Scripture. That's God's book. And it's an amazing book. It's really amazing. I can't argue with what you're saying, making great sense, but it's just not right for me right now. That's why it says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them. I could talk about family members. I could talk to you about an uncle who studied the Bible with a Christian at some point in the past, but I believe the evil days have come. It's probably not going to happen for my uncle. People get too steeped in their ways of life. I will choose it someday, but there's time enough yet. Lost, oh what a cry. Souls along the shore. You know, I think partly it's our affluence, and I could talk a lot about this. I've been talking about this at home recently. It's the way of our affluence that we're always looking ahead, planning ahead. We've got things going on down the road. I mean, you probably know where your next vacation is taking you. You're already planning for it. You made reservations. You know where you're going. But who knows what a day may bring forth. Sufficient of the day is the evil thereof. I could not help but think about this week when that busload of folks on a religious excursion with their church were hit by the guy texting. And I think everybody on the bus died except one. Instantly, suddenly, whatever plans they had, they're gone, they're done. That's the way life works in the world. We have a false confidence that there's going to be more time, that there's going to be a better day to choose the heavenly way. Don't fall into that trap again. That's the devil's trap. You need to get it right today. Who says we're going to conclude this meeting on Wednesday? Who says that today there's going to be another and another and another? We don't have any guarantees of that. I'm really planning on going home and Thursday night seeing my grandson. I can't get enough of that guy. He's not even 3 months old yet. I can't wait to see my grandson. But I don't know that I'm going to get to do that. False confidence. Instead, we need to place our confidence in the one that we can rely on, and that's Jesus. I want to conclude in our last couple of minutes this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And He died for all, that we should no longer live for ourselves. Would you just underline that? If you write in your Bible or on your electronic device, would you underscore that verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5? I'm thinking about preaching a whole sermon on this when I get home. That they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died and rose again on their behalf. If any man is in Christ, again, there. You're not just in Christ by wishing it to be so or being associated with people that we like who are good and religious. We have to submit to His terms of admission. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. New things have come. And then this interesting thing in verse 18. God has reconciled us, Paul says. But that's because we have chosen to be reconciled to Him. And he makes this appeal to the church at Corinth, who is estranged. See this in the whole context of 2 Corinthians. They are estranged from Paul. They are restrained in their affections toward Him. And he says, be reconciled to God. You've got things that you need to fix. And then he reminds them of all that God has done for them. Jesus became sin on our behalf. What a glorious statement. As we talked about the atoning blood of Jesus, He became sin on our behalf that we might become, and this is the Sermon on the Mount, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him, the pursuit of the Father's character, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And then He would go on to say, actually said earlier in the first epistle, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with Him. Okay, we've said some foundational things this morning that we're going to explore in greater depth throughout the week. Thank you for listening so well.